So we are back in the beginning of Colossians 3, and we'll read the first four verses that we treated last week just for context, and then I'll read on down through the first of these two lists that Paul gives to us. First one, a list of things that he says we should put off, and then a list of things that we should put on. And really, this message this morning is kind of a primer, how to think about coming to the idea of putting this stuff on. What motivates me? What drives me to do this? And my conviction, my sense is that often we approach a list like this with flawed fundamental ideas about the gospel, and it's that I'd like to get into this morning. So I named this message The Content of Love, and then I changed it a lot. So the idea is still here. This is love for God from John. This is love for God to obey his commands, right? So I'm going to make the case this week and especially next that when Paul gives us these lists, things you should stop doing, things you should start doing, he's really saying this is how you should love God. This is what the love of God looks like. And I'll try to make clear this morning, you come to a list of things and your own sin is on this list. And what you tend to think is, or tend to feel is guilt and the weight of it. And I'm going to try to make a case as forcefully as I can this morning that what Paul really wants you to think is, no, if you're going to love God, this is what it looks like. You don't do these things, but you do these things. So let's see if I can convince you. I'm going to read these first four verses, and then we're really getting ready to look at verses 5 down through 11. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died. So here's an entirely new identity. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So here's the list of things done by people whose minds are not yet set on things above with Christ, right? But are set on things on earth. So he begins, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is also translated greed, which is idolatry. Right, that was our catechism question this morning. Idolatry is not just the Old Testament idea, the statue you carve and stick in the corner of the living room and then build an altar around it and candles. That was a kind of idolatry, but we understand that in the New Testament, there's a great deal of the Old Testament we read figuratively. Idolatry is actually a much broader term than that. Probably true. Every single person in this room, you have an idol. There is something that structures and satisfies your emotional life. It may not be conscious, but there are things that you idolize. Money, so this is greed, right? Money is certainly one of those things. Money can function to replace Christ in our lives. Satisfaction, security, a sense of well-being for the future. Those are all gifts in Christ. But you can also try to extract them from money if you want to. So what is it? It's a kind of idolatry. So verse 6, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now, here again, new identity, you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. And then you get verse 11. It's a unity text, and it feels like a non sequitur, but actually, if you look at everything above, those are all relational qualities. So verse 11 is very much in context. This is about relationships, the whole text. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Let's pray for God's help in this. Father, in so much as this message is really about nuance and a shading of understanding, a shading to particular doctrinal ideas that we really already know and already believe, we pray that you would give us that understanding, give us the ability to think in the right nuance, to understand with care and with caution what the gospel really means. Speak to us through these words. These are, as every sermon is, they're an approximation. Father, you can speak the truth by your Spirit, and we pray for that. We ask that you would make this clear to us. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you are humble and honest, you read this and other passages like this, especially in Paul, and what you feel is conviction and inadequacy. You were angry just last night. Or maybe you were angry on the way here in the car with the people you came with. Maybe you're still angry about something right now. Well, anger's on this list. And anger is a thing you have to put off, but obviously you haven't. It's still there, and it's still a part of your life. Yesterday you slandered that person at work that you despise. And that person is so bad that you felt justified slandering that person. Or even worse and more nuanced, you listen to people who slander in speaking to you, and you don't say, hey, that's slander. The person isn't even here. You shouldn't say it. You listen to it. You take it in. It's the same. You're complicit. It's slander. Paul rules out all slander. It's all something you have to put off. Sexual immorality, it's virtually everywhere you go in the Western world. It used to be that way in Europe. Now it's very much the case in America, too. It gets into your heart, and what do? You normalize it. So now you're used to it. There is sexual immorality in your heart and in your mind. It's invisible now. We normalized it. It's just part of life. Part of the shows that you watch. Part of the movies that you watch. It's become normal, but it's sexually immoral. It's something that you should put off. So you get to verse 6, which says, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming, and you're afraid that somehow this applies to me. Even though that would be bad theology, since supposedly you're raised with Christ, you're even further convicted when you get to verse 7, and it says, in these two you once walked, and in the back of your mind you think, yeah, but in some ways I still walk in this stuff. So then you think, well, maybe Paul can't be speaking to me. And then you're confused. And you think, well, where do I belong? Who am I really? What kind of a person am I? Do I belong to Christ? Do I belong to Satan? What am I? So the real purpose of this list, which I'll explain in a second, it's lost on us in an impulse of guilt or confusion or doubt. In fact, if you feel none of those things, guilt, confusion, and doubt, your sin is probably pride, and that's worse than anything on the list. Let me give us this simple reminder. This is a short little letter. It would have been read in its entirety in a single sitting at some gathering of the church in Colossae, little tiny town in a river valley in what's now southern Turkey. This short little letter would have been read in one sitting. The reading time is so short that maybe just about a minute before hearing this list of sins, everybody in the Colossian church would have heard this from the lips of the person reading the letter, this letter sent from Paul. Everybody would have heard this. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, not your working, the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead, and you who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven what? Some of your trespasses. No. Having forgiven all of your trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And then these two phrases Paul uses, therefore let no one pass judgment on you, therefore let no one disqualify you. I know this about you. I know this about myself. It's probably true for almost everyone here, maybe everybody. You struggle to believe this can be true because you still sin, and sometimes intentionally. You're unsure that the record of debt that stood against me is actually nailed to the cross. You're unsure about that. And when you come across passages like this put-off passage, you feel that you're somehow still dead in your trespasses, and you don't get this either, but somehow you feel like Christ has to redeem me all over again because obviously I haven't moved very far. I'm still doing stuff that I did 10, 15, 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago. Here's J.I. Packer. Nobody can produce new evidence of your depravity that will make God change his mind. For God justified you with his eyes open. He knew the worst about you, what was and what would be, at the time when he accepted you for Jesus' sake, and the verdict which he passed then was, and it's final, that you are righteous because of the blood of Jesus Christ. So how do you read this passage this morning? The conclusion, I think, is that, of course, you know what you're supposed to feel, that you're justified in Christ, but the confusion comes from the fact that you are justified but not yet glorified. That is, here's justification, you are the recipient of the judicial act of God pardoning you from your sin. You could take this from lots and lots of places in Paul especially. Here's Romans 4:5. And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. That's justification. You're justified, but you're not glorified. Glorification is the final step in the act of redemption when you are made perfect. This is in glory after you die. Think of Hebrews 12. The spirits of the righteous made perfect. Someday that's going to be you. Made perfect, but not yet. So you're justified, but you're not yet glorified. You're raised and seated with Christ at the right hand of the Father, verse 1 in today's text. And yet you're still a person for whom, when you want to do good, evil lies close at hand. Paul in Romans 7, and sometimes you do the evil and not the good. So, alas, all the failings of this list, they're still germane for us. I think you'll see that next week. But when you fail in any respect, when you sin, it does not prove that you do not belong to Christ. It does not prove that you are not redeemed. It simply reveals you're not glorified yet. You're justified in Christ. You're just not glorified. You're not perfect. You haven't worked it all out yet. You're in the combat, you're in the battle, that's what this passage is about. You just haven't come through victorious yet. So just as your justification was the work of Christ and Christ alone, remember it's not the one who works, it's the one who believes, it's the work of Christ. So your glorification, when you're actually in glory, that also will be the work of Christ alone. Whatever pride you have in making yourself into a godly person, you need to jettison that. It's of no use to you. It'll just be destructive to your faith, and it's a lie. You're not the person making yourself godly. It's Christ who does that. So there's something at stake in this that I think divides the Christian world right down the middle. It cleaves evangelicals into two camps, sometimes over and over again in the same church. Even some Roman Catholics, namely, this is about methodology. How do you put to death what is earthly in you? How do you do that? If that's the command, how do you fulfill that command? I'm going to give you two options, and I've actually preached both things in this congregation. Here's the first. As a preacher, should I confront you with your sin and say, in effect, When are you finally going to get sick of the sin that you commit over and over again that's not just doing damage to you, but it's doing damage to people that you genuinely love and care about, still you keep doing it, horribly destructive? When are you going to get sick enough of that repeated sin that you finally take it seriously and do something about changing and getting past that? Or should I say to you, Christ has already done all that must be done. All your sin is separated from you as far as east is from west. That's in Scripture. Trust Him. Go to Him. Rest in Him. Which of these is what Paul is saying in this text? That's really the culture of the gospel. Everybody believes the same words. I mean, in this denomination and lots of denominations like it, we subscribe to the same basic doctrinal positions on all these issues, but the cultures can be very different. That culture of you making yourself justified before God, or that culture of resting in Christ. I've used this story a couple times. It's very good, and I think it's got layers to it that you could draw out for. I'll probably use it again, so years to come. This is a story about the tactic that the college minister used with kids who came home after a year or so of school. I got this off a website, and this was a college minister telling the story. This is a tactic, it's almost too cruel to use, that an old college pastor associate of Tim Keller's employed when catching up with college students who were home from school on break. He'd ask them to grab coffee with him to catch up on life. When he'd come to the state of their spiritual lives, they'd often hem and haw, talking about difficulties and doubts. Now that they'd taken a little philosophy, maybe a science class or two, and how it had all started to shake the foundations of their faith. And at that point, he'd look at them and he would say, "So who have you been sleeping with?" Shocked, their faces would inevitably fall, and they'd say something along the lines of, "Well, how did you know that?" And then a real conversation would ensue. Keller pointed out that it's a pretty easy bet that when you have a kid coming home with questions about evolution or philosophy, the real issue is ethical. The real issue is a troubled conscience. Honestly, as a millennial and a college director myself, I've seen it with a number of my friends and students. The Bible, unsurprisingly, starts to become a lot more doubtful, he puts that in scare quotes, for some people once they've had sex outside of marriage. So think with me, this is a thought experiment. If you consider the holiness of God, in God's eyes, that kid's sin nature, so think of the teenager before the teenager goes off to college, that teenager who is completely self-absorbed and, like all teenagers, thinks of herself as very open-minded but is in fact excruciatingly narrow and judgmental of anything outside of her little world. We've all passed through our teen years. We were all that way. If you haven't reckoned with it, you can do it now. That person's sin was just as deplorable before he left for college and committed what he thinks of as the great heinous sin of his life. His sin was just as deplorable before he left. The only difference is how this one thing seems to him. But he's completely negligent of all the other sin in his life, just as destructive, listen, just as powerful, and it had already done it, just as powerful to damn him to hell as anything else that he did after that, right? What the college student hasn't really worked through, who gets to that place of difficulty, is how much God can forgive. For whatever reason, there's a kid who went off to college and didn't understand the gospel. If you've got kids that you're raising now, before you send them off to college, where they're going to have a great deal of freedom in many cases, and they're going to do things they're not going to tell you about. My three kids are two or through, and four kids, two or through. One is in college now. One goes to college in 3 years. Eventually, the two are done with college, came back and confessed stuff that they did. after they felt there was a safe buffer of time and we weren't going to throw them out the second story window. Can you believe in the forgiveness of God when the sin is willful and damaging, or do you have to abandon God once you sin in some way that seems to you especially ugly and heinous? What's really being revealed is that kid who goes off, commits some willful sin, and then wants to throw away his entire faith. He probably never understood the gospel in the first place. And ironically, right when he thinks he's ruined everything and he can't go on in the Christian faith, he's probably just beginning. He's probably just at the doorstep of understanding what the faith really is. That it's for sins that you think of as really heinous that Christ died and freed you. Romans 5:10, for if while we were the enemies of God, not his friends, not pretty good people, not somebody that he was naturally inclined to forgive anyway because he liked you so much. For if while we were the enemies of God, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we're reconciled shall we be saved by his life. I think for many of us, especially if you've been in Christ for decades, the enemy uses our cycling through sin not to entice us to abandon the faith. I mean, maybe you went through your own crisis when you were 20 years old and you got over that, you realized God could forgive, but now you cycle through faith and it entices you not to reject the whole thing, but just to live in mediocrity. The enemy entices us to think, I'm never really going to pull this off. I mean, I've been at it a long time. I've never really become the person I thought I was going to be. I'm just going to throttle back to about 65%. Going to go to church once in a while. Maybe the Christmas party when that guy Hauk sings the Messiah. So my wife can't say I never take her downtown. That person probably never understood that the grace of God permitted him to be simultaneously justified and not yet glorified. There's a Latin phrase that came out of the Reformation, simul justus et peccator. It means simultaneously justified and a sinner. Here's that Packer quote again. Listen to it. Nobody can produce new evidence of your depravity that will make God change his mind. For God justified you with his eyes open. He knew the worst about you, what was and what would be, at the time when he accepted you for Jesus' sake, and the verdict which he passed then, it was and it is final, that you're justified by the blood of Christ. All this to say, this is all a primer for next week, all this to say, when Paul begins his argument, he says, this is the beginning of this text, you've been raised with Christ, your life is hidden or protected or shielded now with Christ in God, you will appear with him in glory. He intends for us to find hope and strength in that so that we can go on and keep this list. That's stuff you need to get rid of and stuff you need to obey. Let me read this to us two times. Paul says, because you have this new life in grace, you are set free from the power of sin. The enemy says to you, because you sin, you must not be under the power of grace. Right? Paul says, because you have this new life in grace, new identity, new freedom, you are set free from the power of sin. The enemy says, because you sin, you must never have been under grace in the first place. One of these two is a liar. You have to decide which one. Pray with me. Father, we'll never be free. We'll never be. We'll never be really set free to follow you as you call us to until we're done with this and we believe that really all of our sin is taken care of. There's always going to be some mixture, some conflation of wanting to somehow fix this thing ourselves. We'll be inspired to do it. We'll be condemned and feel like we have to do it. And that combined with somehow trying to take assurance and comfort from your grace, and in that mixture and that confusion, there is a muddledness that just leads to mediocrity. We pray that you would set us free, not just in the understanding of our minds, but how our hearts feel before you, even after we sin. We pray that you would set us free there, in that place, that place where we routinely, habitually condemn ourselves for some sin we've committed. We pray that you would show us that there really is no way to keep all of the things you call us to until we're not also carrying that other burden of all that sin. So free us from that. We pray that you would make it possible for us to turn to you and cling to you and obey you in this newness of spirit, a place of not feeling constantly condemned, not constantly weighed down by our failings, some of which were years ago, and some of which were yesterday. Free us from those sins, past and present, and future, so that we might serve you with fullness of heart, with conviction, and not throttled back to 65% and feeling like we're going to fail again, what's the use? But giving ourselves entirely, 100%, because we know we're already forgiven and set free from that burden. We pray, Lord, that you would work it in this place for everyone here. In Jesus' name, amen.